Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went on board to go with them to Tarshish away from the presence of the Lord.
Great. Thank you very much for reading, Megan. So we're starting out a new series, that short book of Jonah, a very familiar book, one perhaps that you read and looked at in Sunday school, but maybe haven't read since. Today we're going to be really doing sort of an overview of the book. In the next 4 weeks, we're going to be digging in one chapter at a time, but as we look at this book together now, let's go to the Lord and ask for his help to understand. Father God, we thank you for this book of Jonah. It's a book that's familiar to so many of us. And Lord, therefore, it's a book about which we already have so many ideas. Lord, where these are right, confirm them. Where, Lord, we need to learn something afresh, help us today. And most of all, Lord, help us to understand your grace as we see it communicated in this book. I thank you, not just for Jonah, but for the greater prophet, the Lord Jesus, through whom we can know your grace. Point us to him this morning, we pray. In his name, amen. Well, as I've already said, the story of Jonah and the big fish is a very well-known and well-loved story, both inside and outside the church. It is a favorite of Sunday school classes. It lends itself to all kinds of crafts, great papier-mâché fishes and things like that. I've even seen it reenacted in Sunday school plays, and you can only imagine kind of the squabbling that went on over who would play the fish and who would play Jonah. The story is also well-known and loved outside of the church as well. So down the ages, you find this image of Jonah and the whale depicted in great works of art. Motifs from the song even occur in music. A recent song by Bruce Springsteen even included an allusion to it. There are two big questions, though, we need to address about this book as we start out studying it. The first is this: did these events in the book of Jonah really happen? Is this a historical book, or is it really a work of fiction? To the unbeliever, the whole idea that Jonah is factual, historical, is probably quite a joke. It's probably doubted or even ridiculed. It's really just one more proof that the Bible is full of myths and fables. Now, how on earth could somebody possibly survive in the belly of a big fish, if indeed there was a fish big enough to swallow them in the first place? And more recently, in the last 100 years or so, even within the Christian community, many scholars have started to question whether or not this is an historical account. The argument goes like this. The book is very graphic. It's a very dramatic book. As you read it, it has some of the literary simplicity of a children's story, and yet it's masterfully told with all kinds of literary techniques. We'll see some of them in the coming weeks. And some therefore suggest that it must have been intended to be read as some kind of legend or parable. Did these events really happen? Now, personally, I find the arguments I've just presented quite unconvincing. Either the scientific impossibility of it, or that it's written in some style that suggests it's not meant to be read as history. Firstly, with the first point, there are lots of things in Scripture that simply seem inexplicable without the intervention of an almighty God. If God is the God who created the universe and upholds it, however, then surely we do believe miracles are possible. If God can stop the sun for a day, if he can part the Red Sea, if he can raise Lazarus from the dead, who is to say that God could not do this? Likewise, when it comes to the literary argument, there is a number of reasons I don't think that holds either. Firstly, the opening verses, the verses that we just read, tie down Jonah to a real historical character, don't they? Jonah, the son of Amittai, we can read in 2 Kings about his prophetic ministry. Secondly, when it comes to the literature, there are actual parallels to this in the Bible. If you read the book of 2 Kings, you'll find that the stories of Elijah and Elisha are very, very similar. There's lots of crazy things that happen there. They tell the history, the story of these prophets, and all of the things they did for the Lord. Although, of course, Jonah perhaps is a negative example where they are positive. Thirdly, however, and I think this really is the clincher for me, and it perhaps should be for you too, in numerous places, like in Matthew chapter 12, it appears that the Lord Jesus Christ thought this story really happened. That suggests to me that for all their scholarly finesse, those who suggest otherwise are really claiming to be smarter than the Son of God incarnate, which is really quite a dangerous thing to claim, certainly if you're a Christian. So what we have here, I think, is a historical account, and I think it's worth defending that from the start, because if this really happened, then it really does teach us the lesson that the book teaches us. It's real truth about what God has done and is doing that should change our lives. But on that point, it's not just bare history, is it? As you read this book, this is not just all those dates and facts, the stuff that you remember from some tedious history lesson. No, that is never how God tells history in the Bible. The Bible's packed full of history, but God outlines events but also interprets them for us in the Scriptures. He uses history to teach us about himself. He's sovereign over history, and he reveals himself within it. And in the Bible, he often uses great literary skill to do so. The book of Jonah, then, is history, but it's a kind of historical parable, if you will, a parable with a very clear lesson, a lesson that he wants us to understand here at West Valley. And that leads us to consider probably the second and really a more important question. Not just did this happen, but what is the point of this book? Now, what does this story of Jonah really mean? And what's God saying to us in it? Now, I've already said that in Sunday school, we tend to focus on the big fish, don't we? It's kind of, as I said, it lends itself to great kind of drawings and pictures and paper mache. And normally, if that's where you focus, the lesson of the story, the moral, is something like this, that you should do what you're told. You should do what you're told. Jonah is a bad example because he ran away from the Lord. And the subtext, I think, was always this for me: if you run away, then maybe you'll be swallowed by a big fish too. And now, certainly the book challenges us to obedience. We'll see that. The book teaches us not to abandon our calling as God's people, particularly the calling to pass God's word on to others, to take God's word to the nations. But there are other important themes too. For example, the book says a lot about God's sovereignty over creation, his sovereignty over creation. Time and time again, there are references in this book to God's intervention, his control of the elements. So we read that it is God who hurled a storm upon the sea as the sailors led Jonah to Tarshish. We see that it's God who appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah. It wasn't just coincidence. It wasn't just swimming by at the time. It is the Lord who speaks to the fish so that the fish vomits Jonah out on the shore so he can continue his ministry. The book, therefore, is a direct challenge to anyone who would believe that God is somehow distant, that he's uninterested in the affairs of humanity. And no, God is governing all things. Even the most random coincidences are under his design. Now, another important theme in the book is this whole idea of mission, the importance of mission. For example, in the verses we just read, we see God commissioning Jonah to take his word to Nineveh. Nineveh, we know from the Scriptures, was a pagan Gentile city. It was the military capital of the kingdom of Assyria, one of Israel's arch enemies at the time. God is sending Jonah into enemy territory to bring his word to his opponents. And God, in fact, does the same thing today, doesn't he? God is concerned not just for Israel and for us, but he's concerned that his word should extend to the nations. And all of these themes, the call to obedience, the sovereignty of God over creation, and this call to world mission are vital and key themes in this book. In fact, they're all related when you think about it. Really, they're different ways of saying the same thing, if we can put it this way. Because God is sovereign over all of creation, surely that must compel us to take his word to the whole world. As Jesus said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations. And yet, behind those truths, behind that main truth, there is something I think that's even more fundamental in this book. In Jonah, God reveals something about himself, something about his character and his purpose. And that's really where we're going to focus in the coming weeks. God tells us something here about what he is like and what he's up to in the world. So what is the book of Jonah about? I think the book of Jonah is about God's grace. It's about his grace. It's about the fact that our salvation is a free gift from God, a completely sovereign act of mercy to undeserving people. And because salvation is a free and completely free gift of grace, the scope of his grace reaches to all kinds of people. There is no one who is beyond it, even the very people we might consider enemies. Now, what we see in the character of Jonah is really a failure to grasp that truth about God, the truth about his grace to us. That really is the problem with Jonah. This really is the lesson we should take away. I think everyone agrees Jonah's a bad example, but why? Is it simply that he runs away from the Lord? No. Rather, the problem is that the boundless grace of God has never truly sunk into his heart. That's why he runs away from the Lord. The grace of God has never gripped him. Put another way, that this book really challenges those of us who are sound in doctrine, but whose lives are skewed up in practice. People who believe that God is a God of all people, who believe and would profess and proclaim, and even perhaps this morning declared that the grace of God has appeared, that he's a God of compassion for all people, and yet whose lives present a dramatic contradiction. And that's what we see with Jonah. Jonah's a prophet. He's a man who didn't just know theology, he taught it. And yet Jonah was a man who never connected the dots. He never figured out how God's grace towards him should impact the way that he relates to other people. He claims to know that God is gracious, but Jonah himself is a graceless, unkind, and unmerciful person. And that's why I'm calling this series What I Am. You can see the little graphic there. We're calling this series When Grace Sinks In. When Grace Sinks In. Now, it's a play on the fact that Jonah gets thrown into the sea. I'm going to admit that up front. But ultimately, I'm calling this series that because I think this book is designed to challenge us about how much we may have become like Jonah. Has the truth of God's grace sunk into our hearts? Does it change the way that we live? Does the grace of God to us overflow to other people so that we will show it and share it with them? In fact, if this series had a slogan, something that I'm going to ask you about in 6 months so that you can tell me, it would probably be this. When grace sinks in, grace flows out. When grace sinks in, grace flows out. To the extent that you've truly understood God's grace towards others, you'll be driven to share that grace, even to the most abominable sinners, even to your enemies. And over the next few weeks, we're going to see that as we work through chapter by chapter. But today, having kind of laid some groundwork there, I want us to step back and look at a kind of overview of the book. And my main aim this morning is really to present a kind of apologetic for it, to convince you that you need to come here in the coming weeks to learn more about this book of Jonah. To do that, I want to spell out some symptoms of what we might call the Jonah syndrome. The Jonah syndrome. I want us to look at Jonah and describe what it looks like when the grace of God has not sunk into our hearts. And I want us to consider whether or not really God's grace has gripped us. Now, what I want to do is highlight four things. Four things we witness in Jonah and four things that really we can use to assess our own spiritual health today. Now, firstly, what we learn in Jonah is that if grace has not sunk in, we will be reluctant to witness. Reluctant to witness. And secondly, if grace has not sunk in, we'll be hollow in worship. Hollow in worship. Thirdly, if grace hasn't sunk in, we'll be hard-hearted with the word. Hard-hearted with the word. And fourthly and finally, when grace doesn't sink in, we become joyless in our walk. Joyless in our walk with the Lord Jesus. And so let's work through those four things briefly. Firstly, when grace has not sunk in, we will be reluctant to witness. That's what we see in Jonah chapter 1. And the point is this, that a failure to grasp God's grace will ultimately hamstring any desire you have to talk with friends and family members about Jesus. To put it another way, really the other way around, if grace has gripped you, there will be nothing that holds you back. Grace is really the engine of our evangelism. Now think about it for a moment. Why is it that we struggle to share our faith? Have you ever thought about this? Why is it? Most of us know this is something that we're meant to do. Most of us, I think, even as I say it now, feel guilty for the fact that we aren't doing it. There are lots of reasons, though. Perhaps you don't know what to say. You're unsure of the words, unsure of how to explain. But even if you do have the words, perhaps you feel you're lacking an opportunity. You don't know how or when to speak. And then when the opportunity comes, you don't want to feel awkward. You don't want to compromise whatever relationship you've established with someone in the process. And now there are many things we can do about all of that. We could do some evangelistic training. We could pray. We could prepare. We could enlist the help of friends. We can ask God to make us tactful, to give us wisdom that our words would be seasoned with salt. And yet, surely, all of that would be pointless if we did not actually want to share our faith with other people. If you didn't actually want to do it, why on earth would you be trained to do so? Now, that has to be half of our problem, doesn't it? We just aren't really motivated, are we? Where there's a will, there's a way. So surely the problem is there isn't much of a will. In fact, I think many of us are more like Jonah, and I'm speaking of myself here. When we hear the call to share the gospel with other people, we immediately find ourselves wanting to turn around and run the other way. In chapter 1, verse 3, we read, if you look down there, you'll see we read that the call came to Jonah, and verse 3, Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. Three times we're actually told he went to Tarshish. We don't exactly know where that is, but we do know that Nineveh was actually further inland. So if he got there by boat, he must have been running in the opposite direction. Now, that's certainly what I feel like doing at times. Now, there's been a lot of speculation about why Jonah did this. We probably can't say that he didn't know what to say because he was a prophet. God gave him the message. Could it be then that he was worried that Nineveh would reject him? Possibly, we've already said it was hostile territory. And what emerges, however, as we read the book, and I don't want to spoil it, but what emerges as we read it is quite a surprise, that the reason Jonah was worried about preaching to Nineveh is because he did not want them to receive the message. He did not want God to forgive them. He just didn't think they deserved to know the God of Israel. Now, why should God show grace to them? Why should God show grace to vile, wicked, and terrible sinners like them? And so he turned around and he fled to Tarshish. He ran in the opposite direction. And that's what led to his reluctance in witness, a failure to grasp the grace of God towards sinners. And surely the same thing is true to us to some extent. If we lose sight of God's amazing grace, if we've lost sight of the fact that there is not one of us who deserves God's kindness, then we too will lose our zeal to speak about Jesus. As one author puts it, when we do not sufficiently consider what God has done for us in Christ, the high cost of it, what it means and what Christ's significance is, we will lose our heart to evangelize. Our hearts grow cold, our minds grow smaller, more taken up with our passing concerns, and our lips fall silent. Now, isn't that so true? I wonder if you can remember when you first came to know Christ. Not all of us can remember a particular time, but I certainly can, and I can remember my zeal for evangelism at the time. Many of us perhaps were eager to speak about Christ at the very moment we became Christians, and in fact, it's almost embarrassing to think about the way that we would force Christ into any conversation. There is probably something we don't want to replicate about that. We perhaps lacked tact. We put our foot in it far too often. But why have we lost our zeal? Why have we lost our eagerness to speak of Christ? Could it be because the gospel is not just as attractive to us as it used to be? Could it be because we've started to believe that we are somehow better and more deserving of the blessings that God has given us? Or simply, could it be that the pressures of this life, the desire for other things, have started to choke out our amazement that God would save us, even us, unworthy sinners? Now, when grace doesn't grip our hearts, we'll find that we become reluctant to witness. That's the first thing. Secondly, though, if grace has not sunk in, we'll find that we become hollow in worship, hollow in our worship. That is to say, just as our outreach will be hampered, so also our upreach will be hampered too. The sincerity of our praise and worship toward God will be hindered. And now this point isn't quite as clear from the book of Jonah, but it's something we're going to see as we look at chapter 2 in a couple of weeks. Turn there right now, and actually you'll see that chapter 2 is a psalm. It contains mostly a song written by Jonah as he's in the belly of the fish. In this song, Jonah expresses his gratitude that God would rescue him. He speaks of his plight as he's drowning and sinking in the water, and yet God swept in through this fish and rescued him from trouble. On the surface, the song looks great. It's even a song we could sing this morning in our service. It's content-heavy, it's very scriptural. It's not like one of those repetitive choruses you hear on K-Love, hallelujah, 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 Jesus. No, it has substance. It's like the other psalms. It alludes to other psalms. Clearly, Jonah knew his Bible. And yet, as we'll see when we look at it in a few weeks, when we probe a little deeper, there is something just a little bit off about it. If you excuse the pun, something smells fishy. Groans. There is an underlying attitude in this song, isn't there? There's something we'll see. There's something that rings hollow about it. The words are true, but there's something very hypocritical when we put it in its context. It is as if Jonah here is going through the motions. He's singing the truth, but he doesn't really mean it. And I don't know about you, but that certainly cuts deep as we think about our worship together as the church. Here at West Valley, most of our songs are songs with substance. They're biblical songs. They're songs full of truth. And yet, if I'm honest, I cannot say that I always sing them from the heart, that they match what happens in my life the rest of the week. That can be one of the challenges of using some liturgy in our worship, can't it? Don't get me wrong, I think liturgy really is a huge blessing to us. To be sincere and spiritual, our words don't have to be spontaneous or extemporary. Far from it. Using scripture readings and scriptural prayers can actually shape our hearts. It can actually focus us so that even when we don't arrive full of the joy of the Lord, the very discipline of reading the word, of singing and praying, can shape our emotions and lead us to understand the truth more deeply. And yet, here is the challenge. It's possible to do those things by rote. And maybe that's what you do. You come here every Sunday, but you don't really find any joy in it any longer. And that can happen for a season, can't it? But it can also be our settled position after a while. And maybe you enjoy catching up with friends, but there's no delight in meeting with God, in being God's people, in singing his praise and hearing his word. If so, I think it would be easy to blame West Valley, wouldn't it? We could blame it on the music. We could blame it on the pastor. There's probably something in that. You could blame it on the preaching, the decor. Maybe the coffee isn't quite good enough. But if it's just not doing it for you anymore, that might not be the problem. To put it bluntly, maybe it is God that is not too appealing to you any longer. And maybe you've lost your taste for God. Maybe there was a time you couldn't wait to get to church to sing worship to God. Maybe even you sang worship to God in the shower, but now you just really feel tired and quite empty. You just feel hollow in your worship. And that's exactly what we see in Jonah. And what I'd like to suggest, that's a symptom of this very same thing, because when the grace of God has not sunk in, that will lead to hollow worship. If the grace of God hasn't sunk in, we'll find ourselves reluctant to witness and we'll find ourselves hollow in our worship. But thirdly, the third thing we see in the book of Jonah is this, that when grace has not sunk in, we become half-hearted in the word. Half-hearted in the word. Reluctant to witness, hollow in worship, and half-hearted in the word. That is, even if we still read the word, and even if we still hear the word of God preached on Sunday morning, if grace does not grip our hearts, we'll find that we become slow and sluggish to respond to it. The Christian life will feel like wading through molasses. This is a point we see in the book of Jonah, really made by contrast. In fact, I was talking to Dave Royce about the book of Jonah just the other night, and he made this observation that the book is filled with contrasts. It contrasts Jonah's reluctance and disobedience to the zealous response of pagans. Firstly, the pagan sailors in chapter 1, and then the pagan Ninevites in chapter 3. In chapter 3, finally, eventually, when the drama with the fish is over, Jonah decides he's going to preach the message to Nineveh. He seems to be a bit reluctant, but he does it anyway. What we witness in chapter 3 is the response to that message. Why don't you turn to chapter 3, because it's really quite astonishing. Look first of all at verse 4. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And now, it's hardly a compelling sermon, is it? There are 8 words in English, 5 words in Hebrew, and maybe you wish you'd hired Jonah to be the pastor here at West Valley. Sunday mornings would certainly be a lot shorter. You could make your way to lunch a lot more quickly. And yet, look at verse 5, probably the most rapid response to one of history's shortest ever sermons. Verse 5, "And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them." The whole city is turned upside down by this brief message from Jonah. In fact, what we discover is that the king and his nobles even called the animals to take part in this corporate act of repentance. Now, what a contrast that is to Jonah. Jonah, when God spoke to him back in chapter 1, what did he do? Well, he ran in the opposite direction. Now, how shocking it is when you think about this, that godless pagan Ninevites would put Jonah to shame, and I think even put us to shame to some extent. These are men and women who knew nothing of the God of the Bible. They knew nothing of God's goodness apart from these 5 words spoken to them by Jonah. They aren't even sure God will relent. All they have is some vague hope that maybe if they turn from their sin, God will be gracious to forgive them. And yet Jonah, on the other hand, is a prophet. Jonah is a man who had plenty of proof that God is indeed gracious and merciful. He's a God who's ready to forgive if we'll repent and come to him. And yet Jonah is a man who presumes on that grace. He's a man who rests in a position of privilege. And so too will we. If we are not gripped by grace, we will lack fervency in our response to the scripture. I mean, when was the last time that you left a devotional time, or perhaps even left church on Sunday morning, with a resolve to change something? A resolve to turn away from a particular area of sin, or to serve God, or serve your family, or reach out to your neighbor in some new way? And even if that is true, when was the last time that you actually followed through and acted on that conviction? And when was the last time you made a costly decision simply out of obedience to Jesus? And when was the last time you put on the proverbial sackcloth and mourned your sins, hungering and thirsting after righteousness? Now, when grace sinks in, that's what we do. We already read it this morning in Titus chapter 2, that it is the grace of God that teaches us to say no to ungodliness. Now, could our lack of zeal to follow Christ because we've lost sight of his goodness to us? Could it be that the grace of God has not sunk into our hearts and therefore it doesn't flow out in obedience? So then when grace has not sunk in, we find ourselves reluctant to witness, hollow in worship, and half-hearted with the word. But fourthly and finally, when grace has not sunk in, we will find that we are joyless in our walk with the Lord Jesus. And I don't know about you, but for me, as I reflected on the book of Jonah this week, this is perhaps the one that was most convicting. What I'm saying is, if we don't grasp grace, our lives will likely be marked by depression and resentment and bitterness. Now, I'm not suggesting for a moment that every instance of depression flows out of a failure to understand the gospel. There are all kinds of factors that lead to depression, physical, psychological, spiritual. All of these things can lead in that direction. And yet, what I am saying is that the equation does go the other way around, that everyone who has failed to grasp God's grace will experience a certain amount of joylessness and depression in their Christian experience. That is exactly what we see with Jonah in the final chapter. Because if the incident with the fish is unbelievable, I think chapter 4 presents us with something even more unbelievable. And chapter 4, verse 1 is, I think, perhaps one of the most shocking and alarming and disturbing verses in the whole Bible. Jonah has just preached the message to Nineveh. Nineveh have repented, and so God has relented from pouring out his judgment. Jonah's mission has been successful by all accounts. I mean, imagine this happens. You go into the office on Monday morning. A friend strikes up a conversation with you over the water cooler. That conversation ends with them asking, look, can I become a Christian now, right now? Will you pray with me right now at the water cooler? After you've picked yourself up on the floor, I think you might be excited. You might feel pretty excited about what the Lord is doing. But not Jonah. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. Rather than rejoicing that God has spared Nineveh, 4, verse 1, we read, it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. Now, we're going to dig into that in a few weeks, about why that is, about what it shows us about Jonah. But all I want to say now is suggest that this response demonstrates that Jonah is a man who is graceless. He's a graceless person. He's the kind of person who's never truly experienced God's grace for himself. And as a result, he finds it hard to rejoice when he sees the grace of God extended to unworthy people. In fact, the graceless person normally finds that they don't really have much time for other people. They don't really like other people. Rather than showing other people grace, the graceless person will be much more comfortable sitting in judgment upon them. And like Jonah, the graceless person will find themselves falling into a funk. If not all the time, then perhaps increasingly often. For we read in chapter 4 that Jonah is left sitting on a hill outside of Nineveh, wishing he were dead, his only hope of happiness that God might change his mind and send down fire from heaven and destroy this terrible city. Even though he rejoiced and sang a song of praise in chapter 2, now here he is grumbling and complaining and overwhelmed with anger at the idea that God would show grace to Israel's sworn enemies. Now, Jonah does not understand grace. Grace has not sunk into him. As one commentator puts it, those who have come to stand before God with claims to their own merit, relying at least in part on their works or their heritage rather than relying wholly on God's grace, will lose enthusiasm for the idea of saving grace for wicked people. If grace has not sunk in, we'll be reluctant in our witness, we'll be hollow in our worship, and we'll be half-hearted with the word. And finally, we'll be joyless in our walk with Jesus. And hopefully you can see, I think that's why we need the book of Jonah. So let me encourage you before we close. If anything I've said resonates with you in this book, perhaps you're feeling very down and discouraged about yourself, but I want to argue that I think that's incredibly good news. For what it means is that just as God was not through with Nineveh, And just as God was not through with Jonah, in fact, he appeals with Jonah to the very end. So we learn from Jonah that God is not through with you either. The grace of God that Jonah doesn't understand is grace that is for us. It's grace that's for you. God is a God of grace and a God of mercy. He even shows grace and mercy towards cold, hard-hearted people who once perhaps were on fire for his grace but have grown cold over the seasons. Now, God wrote this book of Jonah for you. God wants to speak to you. He wants to bring you to repentance just as he brought the people of Nineveh to repentance. He turned Nineveh around using the reluctant prophet Jonah, but of course we know from the rest of the scriptures that he has a much more willing messenger through which he appeals to us. The true prophet, the true priest, the true king, the Lord Jesus. And when we think about it, everything we've said about Jonah really makes Jonah really the anti-Jesus, doesn't it? Jonah really here is the antithesis to Jesus. Through Jonah, we learn who Jesus is. Jonah may have been graceless, yet Jesus, we read in John's Gospel, we read that Jesus is full of grace and truth. Jesus wasn't reluctant to share God's grace, far from it. Jesus didn't flee from the presence of the Lord to Tarshish. No, Jesus Christ left the glory of the presence of the Father in heaven so that he could come to us in our sinful rebellion. Likewise, Jesus wasn't hollow in his worship. As you read of his life, we discover that everything he did was an act of worship to please his heavenly Father. Jesus wasn't half-hearted in his obedience. No, in the greatest act of obedience, Jesus was cast into the sea of God's judgment for us so that he could still the storm that raged against us. And after 3 days and nights in the heart of the earth, he rose from the dead. And by his Spirit, he preaches peace to those who are near as well as those who are far off. People who used to be God's enemies. You see, Jesus doesn't just call us to love our enemies, rather he loved his enemies to death. And not sulking like Jonah, but rather rejoicing in our salvation. Jesus extends his grace to you. He extends his grace to me. He extends his grace to our friends, our co-workers, our families, our neighbors. And Jesus calls us to show that grace even to those we consider enemies. So let me close by asking you this. Has God's grace sunk into your heart? If it does, that grace will flow out from you in witness, in worship, as you respond to his word, and as you walk with Jesus joyfully. And may God so fill our hearts with his grace here at West Valley that it would overflow from us to everyone around us. Let's pray.